Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for coming. Do you all have new notes? Tony made some copies of notes, so we've got some. We're going to begin chapter, kind of review or at least set the stage for chapter 6 and 7, the direction that Paul's going. Again, in the book of Romans, Paul is arguing a case not against somebody. It's not like he's writing the Corinthians where they've got church problems or writing the Thessalonians where they've got some doctrinal issues he's trying to encourage them through. He's writing to the Romans almost like an introductory letter. He's never been to the Church of Rome, yet the Church of Rome exists. It's been there for several years already. It's had an impact on Rome already as far as affecting the synagogues and the rule of the city. Hey, Tyler. Tyler, you need to read real quiet, okay? He's over there. He's quoting scripture himself. Actually, he's reading a Pokemon book is what he's doing. Okay. But anyway, so what he's basically doing is writing kind of an introduction of his own thoughts and his own theology, I mean, which lines with the other apostles, laying it out. So during these chapters, chapter 6 and 7, we're going to see a couple questions where he's going to even begin chapter 6 with a question that challenges what he's just been teaching, and then he's going to address that question. We would assume that when you make a presentation, make a teaching, someone's going to raise their hand, challenge it, ask questions. Well, if that's true, then that means this is true. And he's going to start in chapter 6 clarifying some of those issues. But what I'd like to have you do in the notes that you just got today is go to page 3. And just so you can see where it says Romans chapter 6, 1, right there in the middle of the page. I want to just introduce this because this is how the chapter 5 ends. And again, I'm going to back up and do some more review. Chapter 1 and 2, Paul was again just talking about the universal sin of mankind. If it's the Gentiles or even the Jews that had revelation. If it's the Gentiles that have gotten revelation from nature that there is a God and they've suppressed it. Or if it's the Jews who have divine revelation through the scriptures or the Mosaic law. They've suppressed it and changed it. They killed Christ. So all mankind is under sin. And then in chapter 3 and 4, he begins to introduce the concept of justification or faith. Actually, chapter 3, faith in Christ to remove you. That gets you into the state of salvation. In chapter 5, he discusses the issue of justification, that because Christ died and you have faith in Christ, you have been justified. It is a done deal. It's not a matter of you trying to, like we talk about getting saved and losing your salvation, getting saved and going back and forth. You have been justified. And that's in an eschatological sense, meaning in an end time judgment, you will stand before God with faith in Christ, having been justified. He's paid for your sins. And then chapter 5, he's kind of encouraging and teaching the concept of the security of the believer, and that grace is greater. And that's where we end last week, is in chapter 5. I'm going to read in verse 20. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. So the law was added. It came so that all the sin could be exposed. So you realize how many areas of life we're failing in, for example, in the Mosaic law. But where sin increased, the law revealed the sin. Sin increased, the numbers went up because it was more revealed. Grace increased all the more. And the phrase right there, increased all the more, that's where we see on page, middle page 3. I want to just point this out because this is where we're kind of ending last week. The word right there in chapter 5, verse 20, it's the word, if I say it in the Greek, you got to kind of read through there, hyperperuso. And it's two words together. The peruso, it means to be left over or more than enough. For example, when Jesus multiplied the bread, there was some left over. There was more than enough. And so if you had you paid your bills at the end of the month, you would end up with enough money and you'd have more than enough. You'd still have money in your bank account. So that would be good. That'd be a good thing. Or if you brought food for a potluck, you'd have more than enough food at the potluck. That's just the word peruso. But in front of that word, Paul sticks the word hyper peruso. And hyper means to be over and above. In other words, it takes a word that says we have more than enough. It's saying we not only have more than enough, we have extremely more than we need, more than enough food left over or money left over at the end of the week. And so, or end of the month, I guess depends on how you get paid. So let's go back and look at that here in verse 20 of chapter 5. The law was added, and Paul's explaining theology, taking all the way from how sin was identified all the way up to this point. When the law was added, so that the trespass might increase, it'd be more obvious. But the good news is, where sin increased, where more sin rose to the surface, grace increased all the more. That's in my Bible, increased all the more. That's the NIV translation of hyperperuso. Grace increased how much? So much more, abundantly more than we even need. We had extra grace. We got more grace than we know what to do with, but it's been hypered. You're not going to out-sin grace. I mean, he's talking about justification. You have been justified in Christ. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin. It's been removed. You have been justified. It's more. There's nothing a mere human can do to sin so bad to where God said, well, we ran out of food. Did I know you're going to eat so much? Or we ran out of money because we didn't know you're going to spend so much. You can't sin so much that you're going to wipe out. It's like there's more than enough grace for anything you can imagine doing. Now, you can understand where this could be going. It's like, and that's now, with that being said, that's why I'm going to introduce chapter 6, verse 1. I'm going to continue reading. Verse 21, so that just as sin reigned in death, meaning you were conquered by death, and so sin just was running rampant in your life, and in your eternal future, death was your destiny. You were dead and going to stay dead. There's nothing you could do about it. So just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through the resurrection to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So his comparison is, last week we talked about in Adam. In Adam, you were dead and sin was reigning. And when you try to make an improvement, you're going to still be dead and still produce sin. But I'm going to try really hard this time. Where death reigns, you're going to sin even more. There's nothing you can do. But you've been transferred into Christ. By faith in Christ, by accepting who He is and understanding what Christ did, you've been transferred into the second man, Christ. Adam was the first man, Christ the second man. You are now in Christ. Now in Christ, it's the same principle as it was in Adam. In Adam, you're dead. And you can't do, there's more death. You can't work your way out. You can't do enough good deeds also and climb out of death. And oh, you're alive. You're stuck. You are now in Christ. And there's enough grace here to make sure that you are secure in your salvation. You are not going to sin and crawl out of life and crawl out of grace and crawl back into Adam. You can't do it. I'll read that last verse again. So, just as sin reigned in death, in Adam in the previous situation, so also grace might reign through the righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's your new position. I mean, with that teaching right there, again, all this has to be balanced out with the rest of the Scripture, but Paul's going to continue to hammer this point. You're there. You're in Christ. You're saved. And everybody's mind is rushing to that. But if that's true, then people are just going to keep sinning. And people, it's like, then we can just sin. Okay, well, look. This is not the first time Paul's taught this. Chapter 6, verse 1. Well, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? I mean, you were already thinking that before we read that verse, right? It's like, if what Galen's saying, it's almost like he's saying that you can just get just like slippery grace. You just get saved and you just keep on sinning. Now, this is not Paul's logic. Paul's in chapter 6 now introducing, now, when I present this in Galatia, or I present this over somewhere in one of the Asian churches, or when I go to Jerusalem, or I go into Syria and Antioch and I present it, someone raises their hand and says, so you're saying we just got to accept Christ and we just keep on sinning because grace is going to cover us? He says, so what shall we say then? So what is my conclusion? Shall we go on sinning now that grace may increase? In other words, now that you've been brought out of Adam, you found the answer, it's in Christ, you've received the revelation, you believe in Christ, you're no longer in death, bound to sin, you've been brought over here in Christ, and you look back and you say, wow, I'm completely justified. I've got so much grace. I can keep living as if I was dead. What a great opportunity. It's like, okay, yeah, you need to get your mind renewed. He's not going to try to tell you how to escape sin. He's going to begin to discuss now why you want to pursue this life, why you want to pursue. And we introduce now, and we've talked about this already, justification is what he was talking about in chapter 5, which is again, in a sense, saying you're justified in the courts of heaven. When they bring the court case up, you're alive in Christ. There's nothing to accuse you of. Christ has paid for it. So justification is the teaching or the understanding or the position in Christ that delivers you from the penalty of sin. You will not stand before Jesus Christ and be penalized as a member of Adam's family. You've been delivered from that. So the penalty of sin has been delivered. This is in reference to future judgment. This is in future to your position in Christ. This is in future to an eschatological position. Now, this is not deal with, not talking about discipline in life. Again, we know that you go through life, even throughout the New Testament, the Old Testament, sin sometimes results in God disciplining you or correcting you. Sometimes life in itself, we'll get into this into Philippians sometime, sometimes life in itself, it just brings things that are difficult. Sometimes it's divine guidance or judgments or, you know, discipline. Sometimes it's just life in itself. It's like, and Paul addresses that later on. This is not dealing with that. We're talking about God's wrath being poured out on you in judgment because you are a sinner. You've been justified. You're now a son, and a son will not face the wrath, the eternal judgment of God. We're now moving into sanctification, and that's where chapter 6 is taken. We're going to see the switch. I'll show the switch right here. When we go from the indicative mood to the imperative mood here in the verbs, I'm going to show you. It's chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, switches in chapter 6, verses 12 through 23. Sanctification is the power of sin, and this is what we're dealing with. If you've accepted Christ, the penalty of sin has been removed. What you're struggling with, what I'm struggling with, and what Paul's talking about, and he's going to talk about himself struggling with it, is the power of sin in our lives today. And just because we are in Christ and we are justified in the courts of heaven doesn't mean there's not still something in you that wants to live like Adam. Because, again, if it's in the body, it's more than being in the flesh. The Bible uses the word sarke, the sin nature is in the flesh. But I think it means more than that it's in your physical body. I mean, if we just get rid of our body, sin nature would go away. Because your sin nature is within your soul. It's throughout your being, your existence. So what we're talking about here is Paul's leaning towards sanctification. Now, let's look at the notes. Well, Let me just read chapter 6, and then we'll go through the notes, and we'll come back and teach, again, kind of an overview of the chapter. Chapter 6. What I've just said to you, look for these things in these verses on your own. See if it's going to make sense. If what I'm saying is correct, it should just flow. I mean, you should be like, well, that doesn't really fit. And look for this right here, the indicative mood, which means it's a fact. It's a statement of reality. In chapter 6, 1 through 11. To the imperative mode, that's more of a command, a pleading. So the difference here is saying, this is true, this is a fact, this, I wish you would do this. This is more of a command. Well, let's read this. See if you can see the switch. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall, after talking about justification in chapter 5, Paul says, well, I might be asked, he'd say, what should we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means, that's not his point. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, and in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Verse 5. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves. What he's talking about there has been, in a sense, the facts. He's just giving you facts, the logic, the if you wanted to call it the philosophy. You can't argue against what he's just presented. But now the application. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin. Now we're going into the facts of the indicative mood. Now we're moving into you're going to have to do something with this. Now it's going to be up to you to take action on this. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. See, there it is. There it was. You see the switch? Do not let. It's not you have been. This is true. Who can? This is now a statement of do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. It's a command, meaning you could. You could let sin reign in your mortal bodies. In this condition, I could let sin rule in my life. It doesn't change necessarily, well, I'm not going to say necessarily, it doesn't change the fact of justification. It means in the sanctification phase right here, you're letting sin reign. God has delivered you by the power of Christ's death from the penalty of sin. Now, you also are going to be told that you've got power by the Spirit of God to conquer sin. Now, it's not going to happen because you make a commitment, sign a card, join a church, you know, take a pledge. It's going to be a lifetime work. And as we see when Paul writes in Philippians, he says, not that I have attained perfection, meaning you're going to continue to do this. But again, there's levels. You could just sell yourself out to sin and go back. And a person that could be, again, I'm rambling here, a person that is in Christ, saved, could be looking like in life just like a person who is still in Adam, who is living in sin. It's like you're letting sin reign. That's when Paul talks in Ephesians, he talks about, talking to Cain, wake up, because you're in Christ, but you're asleep. You look like a dead man. Just like if you look at people that are sleeping or a morgue, you don't know who's dead and who's alive. Of course, I don't see a lot of sleeping people in morgues, but the concept there, you'd have to look real close. They look the same. This person here that is in Christ, they look like a dead person, but they're really alive. Wake up, old sleeper. Over here, the same thing be true over here. A person can be dead, and you can dress them up, you can stand them up, prop them up, whatever you can do. They're dead, but you know, they sure look like they're doing something. They sure look good. It's like they're dead, and that's, again, a confusing thing because people sometimes look at the outside. Okay, I got to quit with that so we can keep moving. Here we go, chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. That's something you're going to do. You cannot do this. You just believe in Christ, and this is going to be done for you. Now in sanctification, you make this choice daily. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its evil desires, indicating it's still there. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Now it's your choice. He's given you life. Now voluntarily offer yourself to do things for God in righteousness. But if you want to, you could choose to offer yourself to do wicked. Well, and grace is greater. You're still covered. But it's like, why? Why would you want to imitate? If you're alive, why do you want to fake like you're a dead person? Offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master because you are not under law, but under grace. Meaning law, again, exposes sin. Grace continues to cover it and empower you to keep moving. Verse 15, what then? Here's another question. I've got them listed here in the notes in just a minute. What then? Again, take that and take it to an extreme. Paul's going to argue the extreme against the extreme. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? He just says, listen, folks, you're not under law. Stop looking for a law. Stop trying to prop yourself up and use a law to say, look, I'm pretty righteous. It's like the law was given to expose. You're dead. So you say, I need help. I look at all the sin. What's the answer? The answer is Christ. Okay, I've accepted Christ. Now I'm in Christ. Now I'm righteous. I've been justified. Okay, what about the law over there? We don't need it. The law was there to expose sin. You're under grace. Start growing. Start imitating. Offer yourselves to manifest this new life that you've been given. But what about the law? Don't worry about the law. The law is not the issue. Great. So for the Christian, the more we sin, the more grace we have. And for the Christian, there's no law. We're free. Okay, that's, again, look at this. That's where he begins this. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? My point was not to say you don't have to follow any rules. The point was to say you're under grace. Grow in grace. Become Christ-like. And you don't need to worry about the law. By no means, that's not my point. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey them as slaves, you are slaves to that one whom you obey? Rather, you are slaves to sin. Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed that the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. In the past, you were slaves to sin, and you did a great job of that. Now you're a slave to righteousness. Excel in that. Verse 19, I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. I'm going to explain this in an illustration that's not necessarily completely accurate, but I'm trying to bring a point to your level. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. Again, he says that's a human illustration. It's not a perfect illustration, but it's capturing the point. And you've all probably tried somehow to explain something to someone using illustrations and metaphors, and you get halfway through and realize that's not exactly how it should turn out, but you're trying to make the point. He says, when you were slaves to sin, verse 20, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap that time? Excuse me. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness. Notice this. It leads to holiness. He doesn't say it leads to eternal life. You've already got eternal life. That eternal life is already yours. And now in that position of having eternal life, offer yourselves to God to perform the righteous deeds. And you are now going to lead to actual holiness in your life or sanctification. And the result is eternal life. Meaning this is, again, you're going to produce, your acts of righteousness are going to produce eternal life in life itself. It's the things that you're doing are coming from the very nature of Christ himself. So life is going to produce holiness, which will then produce the fruits of life itself. Verse 22, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And there's that summary statement everybody always uses, but the comparison there, the wages of sin is death. If you're in Adam, or even if you're in Christ, and you're going to start living a life of sin, you're still going to produce the results of that. If you start producing holiness, you're going to produce the eternal life, the fruit of eternal life. Not that you're going to end up back in Adam and losing your salvation because you sin, but you're going to produce the fruit of death. Just like this, if you're in Christ and you live a holy life, you're not going to achieve eternal life, but you're going to produce the fruits that are eternal life. And those fruits are the things that are eventually going to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. We are going to stand a judgment. There is a future judgment for believers, but it's not dealing with the penalty of sin. It's dealing with us as servants or the sons of God and what we produce. And so in this life, being empowered by the Spirit, are we going to choose to produce holiness, which will result in eternal life, the fruits of eternal life, which will result in, here, eternal rewards? Let's go to page one of the notes, and I want to point these things out to you, show you where they're at. And it's, again, this is kind of an introduction to this chapter. We're going to go back through this and look at these things. Because we hit that baptism, hear the verse on baptism. We've got to go through those. What are they talking about? And that, we'll get there. Okay, on the page one of the notes, the very first thing got written there, Christ's death frees us from the penalty of sin at the future judgment, but Christ's death frees us from the power of sin today. So this is taken care of. Today we've got to realize that power is available to us when we get up every morning, when we make decisions in life. The Spirit is with us. Now, we talk about the Spirit's indwelling, the Holy Spirit. And that's going to come up in these verses. The Holy Spirit, you know, a lot of times in the modern world, the Holy Spirit is like signs and wonders and miracles and you know, supernatural leadings or whatever. The Holy Spirit here is the one that's going to be there to empower us to live the sanctified life. We have been justified, but now in this state of life, the Holy Spirit's going to come and empower us to conquer and rise above sin today. Not that we'll always be victorious, but we are not dead people in Adam trying to be religious. We're alive in Christ, empowered by the eternal life we have and the Spirit of God to produce the holiness. I want to see that. I got this out right out of a textbook there. You see where it says Westminster Large Catechism addresses justification and sanctification. Boy, that sounds like, man, I never want to go to that church again. That sounds pretty boring. But this is right out of their catechism. This is where, I mean, when they trained converts or when they train young people, if you went through confirmation or you went through some kind of catechism, you bumped into this, you probably don't even remember it, but they're trying to tell you what I'm telling you here. They're trying to tell you in a statement. It's a good statement. Here it is. Question. And this, you guys, you know what I'm talking about? When you see those catechism books, you guys ever seen those catechism books where you got questions and answers? What is the purpose of man? And it gives you a little answer. You're supposed to memorize these answers for these questions. Then you'll be thoroughly established in the Word. It's a great idea. Question. Wherein do justification and sanctification differ? In other words, How? What is the difference? Imagine teaching this to middle school kids. What's the difference between justification and sanctification? Now, I can imagine teaching it, but not with this book. What's the difference between justification and sanctification? Oh, they say here's their answer. Although sanctification be inseparably joined with justification, meaning you can't really separate these two. You can't have one without the other. Okay. Yet they differ in that God in justification imputeth the righteousness of Christ. Oh, yes, that imputeth. The justification here is this right here, where he makes you the righteous. The penalty of sin has been removed, and you are now in Christ with his righteousness. It's done. It's established a deal. In sanctification, his Spirit infuseth grace and enableth to the exercise thereof. So if you're in sanctification, again, go back to here where you're in Christ, you're now in this place of sanctification where the Spirit is going to infuse more grace. Grace is greater, which will enable you to then exercise, therefore, to produce these works of holiness. In the former, sin is pardoned. In the other, it is subdued. In justification, sin is pardoned, it's removed. But now, in sanctification, the sin in your life is conquered with the help of the Spirit, with the position you have in Christ. But it's going to be, we know, it's going to be the imperative mood. You're going to be doing it. So this is indicative. You can accept Christ, boom, you're justified. And now you've got the responsibility in the imperative mood, you'd better start doing something. You'd better, and again, well, this is not about works. No, it's not about works. It's about accessing the grace that's been given to you, empowered by the Spirit, in the state of eternal life that you now have residing in you to produce these works right now. But you've got to offer yourselves as slaves to these things. And again, he was using the example. In the previous, you were dominated by sin, and you just continued to produce sinful deeds. Over here, you've got to make a choice to either go back and just continue in the old way of life. Doesn't mean it's affected your justification. You're just a loser. You just don't understand what you're doing. But you've got to make a choice to now offer yourselves as slaves, the members of your mortal body, to do the things that you have now been empowered to do in justification, where the penalty of sin has been removed. Now the power of sin is able to be removed in your life daily as you choose to follow God. Again, it involves your choice, it involves your will, but you're backed up by your state in eternal life, your position in Christ, the Spirit of God, the grace is being more than enough provided for you. And that, again, that's interesting because that's in the way. How many times would people read that? I mean, I'm talking to myself, maybe I'm slow, but I would read that and go, I have no idea what this just said. It sounds like a bunch of religious jargon. But yet it's the essence of Christianity. And as you see, as we talked about before, you get your three phases of salvation here. Justification in the past, where the penalty of sin has been removed spiritually. Sanctification, which is doing right now, the renewing of your mind, where you're producing, you're becoming like Christ now in life. And eventually, the next phase, if we'd read on in the catechism book, the next phase is, and the final stage is glorification, where your body is resurrected and you're saved, spirit, soul, and body, and the salvation of Christ is complete in your life. A next point on here is we can notice in these verses, and we'll go back when we read through these in more detail, the word sin and the word sins. One is plural, and John uses the same thing. You see same in the writings of John, especially 1 John. Is the word sin is referring to your sin nature. It's singular. You have a sin nature. And that is something that's going to be dealt with then in justification. That penalty is going to be removed. But now, your sin nature will produce sins in your life, which now we're getting more into sanctification, is dealing with the sins, the individual sins, of eliminating them or rising above producing the sins. So again, sins refers to a sinful life or the production of sin. And sin refers to that sin nature. I just pointed that out here. And you see the references there. 6:12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. 6:14, sin shall not be your master. 6:7, no longer be slaves to sin. And they're begging you in there, and when you get to the imperative mode, it's begging you not to succumb again to the previous sin nature and rise above because you've got a new nature, which is the nature of Christ. This next point there, two noticeable shifts. There I identify for you the imperative and the indicative. Indicative mood in the Greek is a statement of a fact. And the imperative mood is the mood of command or petition. You can see where we went through that. And I point out the clear break there. Now, at the bottom of the page there, I've got those questions. And as I think that first paragraph right above the verses there on the bottom of page one, it's talking about that Paul is addressing, not like in Corinth, where he's arguing against their behavior, or the Thessalonians or the Galatians who've slipped back into the Mosaic law or something like this. Paul is going through a sequence and just hitting a kind of almost like a catechism book, saying, this is how do you answer this question? How do you answer this question? And these are all questions that are real questions that he's had to address in previous teachings, but he's not necessarily, I don't think, addressing them to the Romans. It's not like the Romans have written him a letter and asking him these questions. And here are the questions, chapter 6, verse 1. The misinterpretation of Paul's teaching will lead to a false answer for these questions. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? The false point, since we are secure in our salvation, having been justified and declared righteous in Christ, we can continue to sin, and God will continue to pour out His grace and forgiveness. Now, you can't tell me you've never heard that. You can't tell me that people haven't somehow presented that, or you sat around talking to them. They say, well, I know we're all sinners, but God will just continue to forgive us. True statement, but that is not the goal of this teaching, is that we can just, well, we just, everybody's a sinner, we just keep on just muddling along sinning, and God will just have to keep forgiving us. It's like, okay, there is going to be not eternal judgment, but there will be an eternal evaluation. And people like that who are going to take that to that level are going to be not, in a sense, losing their salvation if they've got it. They're going to be spiritual losers at the judgment seat of Christ. Chapter 6, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? The false point. Since we are no longer evaluated on a law or by rules to become righteous, but instead are in the realm of undeserved, unbreakable favor with God, we can continue to live in sin. And these are not, listen, this is not new Western ideas. This is, they go way back to, even in the book of Revelation, when Paul or John was writing and Jesus was addressing the group that was continuing to practice sin. They had the concept that we're forgiven, we're in Christ, and we're saved spiritually. You even see this popping up in Corinth a little bit. Since we're saved spiritually, there's nothing my mortal body can do. We're so into Christ that I can't do anything in my physical body that can affect my standing in Christ. Okay, if you misapply the teaching, that's true. So in other words, they got to the place where, so let's just show how secure we are in Christ and just sin. Look at all the wicked things I've done. And look, God still loves me. What a demonstration of God's grace and love. Right here. And I just did all these wicked things. You got to give God a round of applause. And I appreciate being able to help God bring glory to God. It's like, no, the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were teaching this. And Jesus addressed them. It's like, okay, you heard the teaching, but your heart is really not in the matter here. And you know I'm right because it's in the text that they're referred to there. And Paul is putting these questions there. And this is 50 AD, 52 AD. It's already an issue. Or 55, 57 AD. Chapter 7, verse 7. We haven't got here yet. What shall we say then? Now listen, this is just chapter 6. I haven't even got to chapter 7 yet. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Okay, so what you're telling me is when you bring the law in, that's really a sinful, bad thing. So we should just get rid of all law. So the false point would be, since the law, in a sense, helped reveal sin, it was originally part of the sin. We have then been delivered from two evil things. We've been delivered from sin, and we've been delivered from law. Well, no, the law is, and that's where Paul's going to go on, and it gets kind of confusing when you start digging through, but Paul says, no, the law is holy, righteous, it's good, it's God's standard. The reason it revealed sin, it was God's standard, it was the mirror you were looking in, and it is exposed, and the law itself isn't sin, but now that you become righteous in Christ, the law is not something you're going after, because that was a mirror to show the sinner you're a sinner. You are looking for growth in Christ, not looking at a law. So it's not like we're going to set aside the law. You're actually going to fulfill the law by becoming more like Christ. Chapter 7, verse 13. Did that which is good then become death to me? Again, the law being good, the law that is good and holy did not produce good and holy things like life, but instead the law produced death in me. And Paul's now going to start talking in chapter 7. It gets real slippery in chapter 7 trying to figure out, and you've got to make some decisions when we get into chapter 7. What is Paul talking about? Was he talking about himself in a previous part of his life? Is Paul talking about himself as a believer? Where is Paul referring to? And we talk about talking about himself. Or is he just using a fictitious person? We'll get into that. But he's talking about how at some point in his life, everything was fine, and then law came and exposed all of his wickedness, and he became a sinner. He says, "Oh, well, the law was bad then. Why did it do that to me?" It's like, well, no, it just revealed a part of you, and now we're going to start talking about that. And that's where he's going to say the verse is like, "What a wretched man I am." Is that talking about back then, or is it talking about now? And we'll get into that later. With that being said, I've got other things we can say here. But let's go to page 3 again. And look at where it says, I got the indicative imperative. And I just want to read that right at the top, the second paragraph down or so. Indicative imperative. This is why we see the indicative imperative combinations in these chapters. This is seen in the verses that say the truth of the new age, but are combined with the command for here and now. And this is where we begin to introduce this concept right here. And this is, I think, very important. Because if you don't understand this, a lot of verses can be taken out of context and mixed up. And you know, if I want to explain this to you or introduce this to you, you know of struggles you have had or people have had because of this issue. It's the now, but not yet principle. For example, we are in Christ now. We are the righteousness of Christ now. John says, today, we are the sons of God. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places now, but not yet. Meaning it's like, what are you saying? Because we know we can come. The Bible continues to tell us, you are secure in Christ. You are in Christ. You are the righteousness of Christ. We are these things. But yet we're almost like living in this eschatological transition of where these things are true. They're established facts. They're our eternal destiny. You're not waiting for eternal life. You have eternal life. You're not waiting to become a son of God. You are a son of God. But be careful, because you still have a sin nature. You're still living here. You're still in that transition. And so these things are true now, but not yet. You can die. You can sin. You can rebel against God. There are things that it's like, well, I thought I was, how can you be the righteousness of Christ right now, but then in the next moment do something that rejects Christ? Well, because the truth is, it's a truth now, but it's not a truth in its fullness yet. Does that make sense? I mean, that's not my own term. That's a theological explanation of that. And this is where we see this right here in chapter 6, verse 14. Sin shall not be your master. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. In one case, sin is not your master, but yet at the same time, you have the choice. Sin is not your master. Life is. Eternal life is your master. But yet you have the choice. You could submit yet to sin. Or chapter 8, verse 9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. Chapter 8, verse 12. We have an obligation, but it is to the sinful nature. That's not. I think I missed a word there, didn't I? Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature. Isn't that funny? Okay, no, it's not funny. You see at chapter 8, verse 12, that note right there I've got, we have an obligation, but it is to the sinful nature. I left off an important word, not. So, that's like, what is it called? The Wicked Bible? It was a early, like, I don't know if it was a Geneva translation or the early King James translation I looked up. But all you got to do is Google the Wicked Bible and you can find it. But in the actual text, it all came printed out. You know, they have to set the text, you know, the movable text, and they print the pages. And they end up with the Bible, the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. They did the same mistake right here. They left the word not out of the Bible. They printed and handed all the Bibles out. There the Bibles are printed. It's like, whoa, what's this one right here? Oh, man, who was in charge of that page? Then they called it the Wicca. They had to recall them all. This is, I don't know, 1700s, I'm not sure. You have to look it up. Okay, that's a little church history. Not important. All right. But the point that I'm making here is, again, the contrast is this is a reality, but yet it's not something that's going to dominate you. You still have the responsibility for it. Let's go to the bottom of the page, and I'm going to look at, I've got in the Greek there, and it's something just for you to refer to. I'm going to begin chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And let me read those right now and get into this. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And we're going to end up introducing the concept of baptism here. And again, this is an important topic, but it's very sticky. Let's get started. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means, Paul's saying. That's not my point. That's not what I was teaching. We died to sin. And here's his logic. We died to sin. We're dead to that. We've been delivered from it. So in other words, when he says died, death in the biblical sense here, it means separation. When a person dies, they leave their body. Death does not mean cease to exist. Death means separation. So when a person dies, when I die, I will not cease to exist or be no more. I'll have a separation. His body's here, but he's gone. There's a separation. He's no longer here. So when it talks about death, there's a separation. We died to sin. That does not mean we no longer exist, sin no longer exists, that we're no longer together. It means this. It means sin. We died to sin. We have been separated from it. Death is here, and you've been taken from death and placed in life. Another example, Adam, Christ. You've been taken from death and placed in life. Now, death is still there. Sin is still there, but you die to it. You are not connected to it. Paul's going to eventually use in chapter 7, I believe that's where it's at, is he's going to use the illustration of, marriage with death. I mean, he grabs a great example. A man and wife, once they're married and they're alive, they have to, according to the text of Scripture, they have to remain a married couple. If a man leaves and marries somebody else, he's committed adultery. But if there's death, if there's a separation, the woman dies, or I think he goes the other way around, the man dies, the woman is free to marry. Why? Because she's been separated from her husband. There's been a death. He's been over here. And now she's free to join another man, according to the text of Scripture, according to the law of Moses. Does that make sense? And the same thing is here, is when you have been separated from death, you are free to marry another. You are free to leave Adam and go to Christ. And that's where this is going right into this direction. Again, it's Paul using illustrations. So we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? If you've been separated, how can you go back to it again? In other words, he's arguing a logic case, but more of a moral case, more of a commitment, more of a... if you're really being honest with this, if Christ has delivered you from... How can you say, I want to go back and live in death? Why would you want to be delivered from it in the first place? If death is bad, it's producing sin, and you've been delivered into Christ and now you're alive, why would you say, this is great, I love being a Christian, I'm going to go back and live in sin again and live in death? It's like, I mean, there's no logic to it. So that when someone says, so we just keep on sinning, you're missing the point. You don't really understand how bad the world is. You don't really understand how bad death is. You don't understand how wicked sin is. We died to sin. In other words, let me say this. What people are missing who think that way, because it's an instant thought. If I can go to Christ and still live in sin, I can have the best of both worlds. It's like, okay, you need to sit down and get a reality check here. We want delivered from this world. We want delivered from... This is not our best life now. This is not as good as things can get. There's something better in Christ. And one of it is grace. One of it is the ability to grow and not be bound to as a slave to sin and death. It's like... Well, I don't know. They look like they're having a lot of fun. It's like, that's where, and Paul talks later on about renewing your mind. You've got to be able to grow up and renew your mind so you can test and approve what God's will is, and going back into sin is not his will. You can't, I mean, you're free, you can, but that's not where his will. We die to sin, how can we live any longer? Or don't you know? And now when you hear this word know, we're talking about knowledge. We're talking about information. And again, I have to say this, because it's so neglected, and it's why I do what we do here, is these things are true, but if you just know surface information, you go to a youth retreat, you accept Christ, you get saved, you get to go to heaven, boom, that's the end of your Bible knowledge, then your logic is going to be, well, I'm going to go back here, and when I die, I'll go to heaven. I got a free pass. I accepted Christ. Okay, you need to sit down We need to teach. That's why the catechism, you know, the Westminster, trying somehow, we've got to communicate these things. We've got to explain reality to people. That's why it's nice to live in a Christian culture where these things are kind of already pre-established in every household. So they're just the worldview. Go back to chapter 1, where the pagans are completely off track, and how much work. That's why you got to admire what Paul did. He came to these pagan cultures and caught them up, introduced Christ, and had them maturing in Christ in a matter of a few years, and appointing church leaders. It's like, do you think he just walked in and had a little altar call and sang some Christian music and it built a basketball court? It's like, I mean, he had to change their thinking. He had, and right here, the word, no. He says, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. In other words, Christ died, we died with him. Christ was buried, we were buried with him. Christ rose and ascended into glory, we rose and have that glory today. In other words, catch up with this is who you are. You are in Christ. And so when Christ died and was separated and he was resurrected into his new life, that's where you're at. And that, again, he's using the word, he's using the word baptism. And we got to be careful here. And you got to judge me as I say this. Because baptism is one of those words that's like, if you don't get dunked in water, I've told you, I've been through churches, pastor churches that we got to dunk these people in water. It's like, we got to get them dunked in water. I don't want to say anything negative about baptism, but I even told the example of dunking them three times. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you just got dunked once, you're not good enough. You got to get dunked three times. And if we come up, we got to get dunked three times. Or you got to get dunked one time. If you're a sprinkler, we got to get you dunked. It's like they make a big, and maybe they should, but that is not even what he's talking about here. So understand, we're not talking about dunking in water here. We're talking about baptism. The word baptismo means to be immersed. When we hear baptism, I'll tell you something. We think of getting dunked in water. We think of a ritual. When we say baptism, we think whatever, a church service, some kind of a tank, some a river, someone's getting dunked, there's people standing around watching, but I don't even have white robes on. It's a baptism. It's got a theological context. It's like our word saved, sozo, saved. Are you saved? In Paul's day, sozo didn't mean saved from, you know, hell and going into heaven. It meant delivered. It meant it could be saved from the military. It could be saved from a plague. It could be saved from bad neighbors. It could be saved from sin. It was a general term, saved, like we use the word saved today. The word baptismo, it means to be immersed. It means to be dunked. John the dunker, John the immerser, John the baptizer. It is said, and you can, depending on which group you're doing, trying to bring church history from, it has been said the reason the word baptismo was not translated, but was instead transliterated. Because when you're translating the English Bible and you come to the Greek word baptismo, you should translate it immersed. You should translate it dunked. If a ship sank, blah, 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 it was baptismoed. If a shirt was dyed in a color, like purple color, a purple dye, it was immersed, it was baptismos into that liquid and then hung out to dry, and it was immersed. The reason it is said that the word baptismal was not translated, but instead was transliterated, was because the churches who were translating at that time were not baptismoing. They were sprinkling. And so you can't translate that word as immersed because it's going to undermine our entire church practice across Europe, and we're going to have to start sprinkling. Or we're going to have to start dunking. And that was you've heard the Baptist groups. You can hear of during the Reform, the extreme reformers, that not just the reformers, but those who went even further. They were being persecuted because they're leaving churches especially the Catholic Church, and going somewhere else as an adult and being dunked in water. Because they are accepting Christ, they are being baptized, they are being immersed. And the Catholic Church says, you're already in the church. You've already been baptized. You've already been sprinkled. And they started reading the text, and they were actually finding Christ and following the baptismal practice. So in other words, it was a big deal. The word baptismo wasn't necessarily translated as much as it was just transliterated. And so what does this word mean? It means what we do. In other words, you didn't get a it just kept the people in the dark. We're baptizing. But when you look at it, it means immersed. With that whole background is not to attack baptism or attack any church. It's to say, you can't allow yourself to read this word right here. When I say this, verse 4, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. In order that just, because we're talking about death, we're talking about an event that never even happened in reality, and I mean in our experience. We weren't like baptized with. It's talking about a spiritual immersion somewhere that when Christ died, we were immersed into death, and so that when Christ was resurrected, we were immersed into life. It has nothing to do with water. It has nothing to do with the baptismal ritual. Although I think the baptismal ritual of putting people in water and coming out can capture the image of this as a teaching tool, that's another whole story. Now, let me read a couple more verses, and we're going to look at the notes and wrap this up. Verse 5, if we have been united, see right there, united with him like this in his death. And right there, you see, there, now the word united is used as the word baptism was. If we've been, before we were baptized with him in death, now we've been united with him in death. It goes back to the idea of being immersed, submerged. We've been overcome with it. We've been with him. Like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. The whole point they're saying, again, we're still talking about the indicative mode of these verbs, that you, these are facts. You were united with him in his death. You were baptized with him in his death. And so if he has been resurrected, you have been resurrected. If he's gone into glory, you've gone into glory. That's why Paul, you've been seated with Christ in heavenly places. You have everything you're going to get. It's now. But not yet, because you're still here waiting for everything to catch up. Now, with that being said, I want to go to page 5 of the notes. And there is the word baptismo written to several things written right there. And I do want to, we'll pick this up next week. And you see right, I don't know, it says the first line where it says baptism in bold print underneath. It says baptism notes, baptism, and I've got a list underneath another word of baptism. There was a baptism of these things. There was, in the Bible, it talks about a baptism into repentance. There was a baptism for the remission of sins. There was a baptism that's talked about in Scripture, baptized into Moses. There's a baptism into the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. There's a baptism into the Holy Spirit. There's a baptism into the law of Moses. There was also baptism. Okay, so there's several times baptism is used. I want to point this out. We talked about Christ being baptized. You know, Christ was baptized. But obviously his baptism was not a baptism of the church age. But it's right here. Christ was baptized with three baptisms, as it mentions in Scripture. I'll pick this up next week and clean it up. He was baptized by water to serve as a priest for God according to the Old Testament law of Moses. He was baptized by the Holy Spirit in the office of the Messiah. He was baptized by a cup into death. The cup contained the penalty of sin. So he was baptized in the Jordan River, and it is possibly a safe thing to say what was taking place there, because baptizing him for repentance, John said, I don't need to baptize you, but Jesus says, do it for fulfillment. It may have been in line with the priesthood, of being baptized into the priesthood. Or the next one, he was then baptized by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came down on him, and he entered the office of Messiah. And then the cup, he was baptized into death with the cup. And there's several things there. Concerning baptized by water for priesthood, I've got four things written there. Christ, in keeping the law and fulfilling all righteousness, remember he says, so that all righteousness might be fulfilled, he tells John. Christ was circumcised on the eighth day according to the law. This is written in Scripture. He was presented at the temple on the 40th day, as according to Scripture. He was confirmed in the temple at the age of 12. And was consecrated at 30 years old for entering a priesthood, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So everything you know about Christ before his ministry, leading up to the baptism, It's like, well, that we know this, we know that. Every one of those things deals with something probably in the Mosaic law of fulfilling righteousness. His circumcision is being presented on the 40th day at the temple, is being confirmed as a 12-year-old, and the baptism into priesthood at the age of 30, and then his ministry, and then the story picks up. So that is recording those things, and then kind of identifying that. Well, I'm going to leave that off, and that's we're going to pick this up next week. We'll talk about baptisms and get further into chapter 6. But chapter 6 and 7, I know for myself at different times, have been difficult and even still are, because you're going to get into this now but not yet. You're using words like baptism, and if you run off in one direction or the other, you're going to miss the point. And then you get into chapter 7 where Paul starts talking about his personal life and sanctification. And it's like, what angle are you talking about, Paul? Again, he's trying to establish some principles and some points. I'll say this. He's established justification already. He's clearly into discussing sanctification and in your life, dealing with sin in your life and how to overcome sin. Not techniques and practices and little, you know, four-step plans, but you are in a position to access sanctification and live a holy life. He's going to follow this through until he gets into, again, more of the, now that you're here and you understand this, the actual application is going to begin later on chapter 12 and how you live the Christian life. I appreciate you being here, and we'll pick this up next week and continue through this. I'll pray, and you are free to go. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. We thank you for who we are in Christ and what you've done for us. We do ask that our hearts and our understanding would be in line with your truth, that we would be able to pursue these things honestly and expect to receive your grace and your spirit leading and helping us develop the holiness that you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time. What I was saying was if it was translated, it would have been translated immersed or dunked. But instead it was transliterated, which means they just take the words baptismo and just translate the letters into English. That's why baptismo sounds, transliteration means it just looks like an English word. That's why it looks so familiar. Like, for example, Greek sozo and our word saved, they're not, they're just, they're translated, not just transliterated.